Please turn back to
Hebrews chapter 7. I don't intend to go through all of this chapter today because of time. And I think we'll just look at the first 10 verses because it's a very complicated chapter with some complicated themes to it. Now, as I said before, this epistle to the Hebrews is written to Christian Jews in the New Testament church, many of whom were tempted to go back to Judaism, go back to the temple worship, go back to the high priests and the Levitical priests of Judaism. And one of the great things the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to do is to show that Jesus Christ is superior to all the Old Testament prophets and priests, and even the Old Testament high priest, including the current high priest that occupied the office in Jerusalem at that time. And to walk away from Judaism was very hard for Jewish believers. That was their culture, that was their identity, that was their family's connection. And of course, Judaism wasn't wrong per se. That was also what made it difficult. It was God who gave the Jewish high priest their office. It was God who ordained the sacrifices and the sacrificial system. So it wasn't in itself wrong. So for a Jew, all of these arguments, all of these thoughts, a Jewish believer, are bubbling around in their mind. Should I leave Judaism? Should I embrace New Testament Christianity? Should I cut myself off from the sacrificial system? Or should I cut myself off from the New Testament church? That was the choice they had to make. And they were forced to make. And some of them were in danger of going back to Judaism. Paul, I believe, writes this epistle to make it very clear. Don't go back. Don't retreat. Don't go back to the shadows and the Old Testament pictures found in the sacrificial system. You don't need another sacrifice. You don't need another bull, another sheep, to have his bloodshed, because Christ has paid the ultimate sacrifice now. It's complete. The shadow has given way to the substance in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the other arguments for Jewish believers was this, that they faced. How could the Lord Jesus Christ be their priest, be their mediator, when Jesus Christ was born not from Levi, the tribe that the priest came from, but was born from Judah, the royal tribe? How could they reconcile that problem, that conundrum? Because if you remember, in the nation of Israel, for over 1,000 years, only priests could come from the tribe of Levi. In fact, even more distinctly, priests were only allowed to come from the descendants of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. The other Levites had to do other things, but they couldn't be priests. So only the descendants of Aaron could be a high priest and even a priest. Only those from the tribe of Judah could be kings. So Jesus Christ, born from the tribe of Judah, as we discover in Matthew and Luke's gospel, couldn't be a Levitical priest. And for a Jewish believer at this time, this is a conundrum. How can I trust Jesus Christ to deal with my sins, to be my mediator, when he's not from Levi? So the Apostle Paul is going to answer all of these things in this epistle. And in particular, he's going to answer this question in Hebrews chapter 7. How could Jesus Christ be a priest and a king when he is born from the tribe of Judah? How is he going to answer it? He's going to use a different type of priesthood from the Old Testament. And he's going to go back into the priesthood of a man called Melchizedek, who precedes the nation of Israel. And he's going to show that Melchizedek was both king and priest. It's possible to combine the two offices if Christ is a new type of priest, not after the Levitical priesthood, but one that comes after the priesthood of Melchizedek. But before we get there, We need to simply outline this chapter for you. How is he going to prove this? How is he going to explain this in chapter 7? Well, he's going to show three basic things in chapter 7. In verse 1 to verse 10, he will show to you and I that Jesus Christ's priesthood has a superior order or hierarchy to that of the Levitical priesthood. That's the first thing he's going to show. And then in verse 11 to verse 19, he's going to show that Jesus Christ's priesthood is more effective. It's not just a higher status of a priesthood. It is more effective of a priesthood. It reaches further. It does more. It accomplishes more than the Levitical priesthood. And then from verse 20 to verse 25, he will show that Jesus Christ's priesthood is more firmly established or endures in a greater way than the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood. So that gives you a very simple outline of chapter 7. As I said earlier, I'm not going to preach through all of that today because it just would take too long. And I think many of you would get lost if we tried to expound it all at one shot. So I'm just going to take the first 10 verses and do part 1 today. I'm going to show in these first 10 verses that Jesus Christ's priesthood has a superior order or hierarchy to the priesthood of the high priest or the Levitical priest. Now, how is the Apostle Paul going to show that? Well, he's going to go back in time, go back to this Old Testament scriptures, and he's going to draw from this man called Melchizedek. And he's going to show from the life of Melchizedek that Jesus Christ is a priest after this man's order, not Levi's order, not Aaron's order, and that Jesus Christ's priesthood has a superior hierarchy or order compared to the priesthood of Aaron and all the Levitical priests that followed Aaron. Okay? Now, how is he going to do it? Well, he begins in verse 1 by introducing again Melchizedek. Now, this is not the first time we've met Melchizedek in this book. He's introduced him in a few other chapters in this book, but really in chapter 7, this is where he's going to give the detailed exposition, give us a detailed understanding about Melchizedek and how Melchizedek relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say at the outset, Melchizedek is a very difficult, problematic person for the Jew. If you know, the Jewish people were very nationalistic. So they're very proud of being Jews. They looked upon themselves as a superior race of people. They still do look upon themselves in that way, by and large. And they look down on Gentiles. They saw Gentiles as people who are inferior to the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. The Gentiles are not in their minds. But Melchizedek is a problem for them. Why is he a problem for them? Because Melchizedek is mentioned as a king and a priest. Yet Melchizedek wasn't a Jew. He wasn't descended even from any Jews. He wasn't related to any Jews. He was a Gentile king. He was a Gentile priest of the Most High God. He wasn't related to Aaron. He wasn't descended from the tribe of Judah like King David. And yet he was called both king and priest. Now that's a problem for the nationalistic Jew, the proud Jew. It's also a problem when you read a little bit further in this chapter, because we discover that the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, who is unmistakably and undisputably the greatest Jew that there's ever been. If you ask a Jewish person who's the greatest leader of Judaism, who is the greatest Jew, they'll say Abraham. He's the father of our nation. He's the friend of God. He's the father of the faithful. He's the one that's held up in the Bible as being the great pillar of faith. But here's the problem. If Abraham is the greatest Jew, Melchizedek, who is not a Jew, is a king and a priest, and Abraham submits himself, subordinates himself to Melchizedek by paying tithes to him and receiving blessings from Melchizedek. Wow. That's hard for the proud Jewish mind to swallow. That the founder of their nation, the friend of God, the greatest Jew in their minds, or Hebrew, that there's ever been, bows his knee and humbles himself to a Gentile and a Gentile king who also is a Gentile priest. Now, Paul's going to explain how this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment, but this is where the problem is for Jews with this man Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? Well, verse 1 tells us of chapter 7 that he was king of Salem or Salem. That's an ancient name for Jerusalem. It's a short form of Jerusalem. He was king of ancient Jerusalem before the nation of Israel took control of the city of Jerusalem. Way, way, way before even there was a nation of Israel, this man Melchizedek was king of that city. But he was more than just a king. He was priest of the Most High God. So he's priest and he's a king. And he predates the nation of Israel. That's all we know so far about this man. Now, he's not a pagan priest. He's a Gentile priest, but he's not a pagan priest because we're told in verse 1, he's priest of the Most High God. And that word, or that expression, Most High God, has the idea that it's a name of God that refers to God's power over not just Israel, but over all the earth. The Most High God controls heaven and earth and the stars. It gives the idea that God has universal sovereignty and power. So this guy, Melchizedek, he is a priest of the God who rules over not just the Jewish people, but the Gentile people. And God has ordained him to this priesthood. Now that's a strange thing for us. Strange thing for the Jews. And strange for us, and even more for them. To read of a man like that in the Old Testament who was not part of the nation of Israel. But if you go a little further from Genesis 14, go to Psalm 110. We have the second reference to Melchizedek. You go home and read Genesis 14 yourself in detail, and you'll understand the story of how Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and was blessed by Melchizedek. But in Psalm 110, and if you have your King James Version, you will see under the title Psalm 110, the superscription, a Psalm of David. So this psalm was written almost 1,000 years after Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. It was a psalm that was written by a man called King David, who was from the tribe of Judah, already king, a man who God had revealed that Messiah would be born from the tribe of Judah. Remember, God told David, from your family, from your descendants, direct descendants of King David, the Messiah would come. God had promised him that. Remember also when David writes this psalm, that the Levitical priesthood was fully functioning. The royal tribe, Judah, through David and his royal family, were providing the kings, the monarchs. Aaron's descendants, through Levi, were providing the Levitical priests, the priests. So this was fully functioning in Israel, this sharp division, Levites, priests. The tribe of Judah from the house of David, monarchs. Royalty versus priesthood. Very clear distinction. The two cannot be mixed. So when David writes this psalm, you have to bear in mind all of that background information. Because David is going to reveal something in Psalm 110 about the Messiah that we don't find in any other scripture to this moment in time. Yes, we know Messiah is coming from the tribe of Judah. Yes, we know Messiah now is coming from the household of David within the tribe of Judah. But we don't know that Messiah is also going to be a priest. That hasn't been revealed yet. And here in Psalm 110, verse 4, we get a new piece of information about the Messiah. And it's a surprising piece of information in many ways. Because it says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, will not change his mind, is really what it's saying. And it's speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you look at verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord. Who's that? God the Father said unto the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's what David is saying. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of the coming Messiah. It also demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ was always the Son of God. He didn't just become Son of God on the day of his birth. He was in the past the eternal Son of God. So here's what the psalm's saying. It's a messianic psalm sung by King David 1,000 years or so after the time of Abraham and Melchizedek. And he says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn, Jehovah, God the Father has sworn and will not repent. And here it's speaking, the Father speaking to the Son, thou art a priest forever. Now, up to this point, every Levitical priest from the age of 25 to 50 served as a priest. They retired at 50. And then they died. And then another generation of Levitical priests took over. But this priest, we're told, is going to be different. Number one, he's going to be different because he's going to be a priest forever, eternally, never ending. And then we're told something else. Instead of saying, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Aaron, like all the other priests, no, King David reveals something else about the Messiah. This priest is going to be after the order of not a Jew, but a Gentile priest and a Gentile king called Melchizedek. Now, we don't hear any more of this, really, in the Old Testament, apart from a few other references. And let me just take you to one of them just to show how this is in the Old Testament. You go to Zechariah, way towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah Malachi ends the Old Testament. But in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see that in verse 12. The branch, he's the branch. Verse 13, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now that part of it is not controversial because the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come as the king, to rule over his nation. But Zechariah goes much further because in verse 13 he says, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. So again, we get another reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will come not just as a king, but he will have a dual office of priest and king. Now, I take you through all of that because if you don't go through that, you won't understand Hebrews chapter 7 when you come to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. All those statements in the Old Testament reveal two things. They reveal this. They reveal that the Messiah will have a dual office of priest and king. That's the first thing. And the second thing they will reveal is this, that Messiah will replace the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood. And of course, there's an implication there, that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect, couldn't complete the work of salvation, couldn't satisfy the price of sin. And that Christ would come after a different priesthood because a different priesthood was needed to deal with the problem of sin. And the Levitical priesthood couldn't deal ultimately with the problem of sin. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. And let's see how the Apostle Paul in these first 10 verses demonstrates that Christ's priesthood, his high priesthood, has a superior order than that of Judaism. And the first thing he will do is show us that Christ is a type of Melchizedek, and in being a type of Melchizedek, he has a universal priesthood versus a national priesthood. Now, let me just show you that. When you see verse 1, it says, he is the priest of the Most High God. I've already explained what that means. That means he's a priest of the God who rules over all the earth, Jews and Gentiles. The Levitical high priests and the Levitical priests were only priests over the nation of Israel. They had no authority. They had no role to play outside the nation of Israel. Indeed, outside the temple of Israel. But Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God who rules over all the world. His priesthood is effective all over the world. And of course, Jesus Christ, being after the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood in the fact that he mediates between God and man will affect not just the Jewish people, but also the Gentile people. Christ can save sinners who are Jews as well as Gentiles. And his priesthood is greater, therefore, than the Levitical priesthood because it is universal. It applies everywhere, as well as to the Jewish people. But number two, as I mentioned earlier, Christ's priesthood is superior because it has a dual office. The Levitical priest could only be priest, that's all. But Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. He also was king and priest. He had that dual function, that dual role. So he was superior than Aaron. He was superior than any Levitical priest because he could do everything they did as priests and more. And he also was king. Also had ruling authority. Then a third aspect that Christ was superior to the Levitical priesthood was that his priesthood was one that was personal, was given to him because of his character. Likewise, so was Melchizedek's. Rather than they simply inherited their priesthood. If you were from the house of Aaron in the Old Testament, if you were a descendant of Aaron, then you became a priest by descent. Didn't matter who you were, really what your character was really like. You automatically became a priest by virtue of your birth. You inherited that role, that calling, because you were born from the descendants of Aaron. But Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't inherit their office by pedigree, by hereditary. We're told in verse 3 of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, without pedigree, that word descent means, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So, this guy Melchizedek is not saying there, by the way, that he had no previous he wasn't born as a man, as a human. It's just saying that we don't have a record of his pedigree. It's not important. It's not recorded in the Bible. Because he didn't become a priest because his father was a priest. Or his grandfather was a priest. He became a priest because God appointed him as a priest. And that's what makes him superior to Aaron and Aaron's descendants. And Jesus Christ is like that because in verse 16, he takes that statement of verse 3 of Melchizedek and he says, Christ is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Now that word carnal there doesn't mean what you think it means. Often when you see the word carnal in the Bible, it has a negative connotation. It means fleshly and worldly. But here it just means physical. It says Christ, in verse 16, is made high priest not after the law of a physical commandment, not through a hereditary principle of the flesh, where his father was a priest and his grandfather was a priest. But it says he became high priest after the power of an endless life. Because Christ is the eternal Son of God, because of his character, his holy character, because he's the eternal Son of God. That's the reason he became a priest like Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days. Because Christ is like that, he's superior to the Levitical priests. They could only become priests if they descended from a priest. Oh, Jesus Christ became a priest because he was the eternal Son of God, because he was the Holy Son of God. He was chosen for that office. And that's what Paul's argument is here. Christ is superior. His priesthood is universal, not national. He has a dual office of king and priest. He inherited his office not because of his pedigree, but because of his character, because of who he is. Is he the high priest? But then a fourth argument in these first 10 verses Paul is going to use to prove that Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood is this. And this is the one we've already alluded to. He shows that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, recognized that Melchizedek was superior to him by being paid, by paying tithes to this man, Melchizedek. Verse 2, it says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. What's a tithe? It's a tenth of your income. Abraham took of his resources and he apportioned a tithe and paid it to Melchizedek. Now, why did he pay to Melchizedek? Because by doing so, he recognized that Melchizedek was his superior in the order of God's kingdom. That he wasn't just a king of Salem, but he was a priest of the Most High God. And because of that, Abraham paid these tithes to Melchizedek. And then we're told that he was blessed by Melchizedek in verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him, that's Abraham, blessed him that had the promises. So Melchizedek responded to the paying of tithes by blessing Abraham. Now, what does that tell us about Abraham in comparison to Melchizedek? Well, don't take my word for it. Take what the Bible says, verse 7. And without all contradiction, now that's just a fancy way of saying it cannot be argued with. It's an absolute truth. It's an axiom. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, the fact that Abraham paid tithes and then submitted himself to be blessed by Melchizedek, that shows that Melchizedek is the better. The less, Abraham, is blessed by the superior. That's the point. It doesn't mean that he's superior to Abraham in every way. It just means that in relation to the authority within the kingdom of God, Abraham recognizes he's not a priest, but Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. And that he, as God's child, shows his humility and shows his subordination to the authority of God's kingdom by paying tithes to Melchizedek and by receiving the blessing of Melchizedek. That's the whole argument here. So those four things prove that Jesus Christ is superior because he's after the order of Melchizedek to all the Levitical priests. Now, how does he further add to that last argument? Well, he says, verse 9, And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So here's the next argument Paul anticipates. Paul's anticipating the Jew sitting there saying, okay, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, Abraham recognizes that Melchizedek is his superior. But Levi was born hundreds of years later. And Aaron was born hundreds of years later. And they are not inferior to Melchizedek. God raised them up to be the high priests, to be the superior high priesthood. Paul says, no. Abraham, when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, represented not just himself, but all of his descendants. And he says, Levi was in the loins of Abraham. That's an idiomatic way of saying that Abraham represented all his descendants. So when Abraham paid tithes, Levi also paid tithes, because Abraham was the representative head of the children of Israel. Now, just to give you a simple illustration of this, we do the same in our society. When we send an ambassador to the United Nations, when Singapore sends an ambassador there, what does that ambassador do? He represents all of Singapore. If Singapore declares war on another nation and the Prime Minister of Singapore says, we are now at war with this country, then we as citizens of Singapore, or you who are citizens of Singapore, you are at war with another country because your Prime Minister is your representative head. When Adam fell, he fell as our representative head. And when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, he represented every Jew there's ever been, including Levi, and the descendants of Levi, and the descendants of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. So Paul is sweeping that argument away just in advance, in case any Jew was to rise up after reading what he's just said about Melchizedek and say, but that's before Israel, that's before Levi, that's before the Levitical priesthood. He said, no. Levi also paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Now, what's he trying to say with that statement? He's making it very clear that the Levitical priesthood is inferior to the Melchizedek priesthood. That's the conclusion you draw from that. Why? Because Levi and his descendants paid tithes to Melchizedek as the high priest. So every Levite, every high priest that's come from Aaron right to the present day is inferior in order to this guy Melchizedek and Melchizedek's order. It's a lower order. It's a subordinate order. It's an inferior order. Now that's going to deal with this problem of how the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. You can see now where Paul's going to go with his argument. But in these first 10 verses, he's just demonstrating that Jesus Christ, because he's after the order of Melchizedek, that he is also superior to Abraham. He is also superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is also superior to any high priest that was descended from Aaron, from the past right to the very present. That's his argument. That's where he wants his readers to go with this argument when he brings all of this out. Now, Abraham was called to give tithes to Melchizedek. Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. That means, let me underline it once again so there's no confusion about this. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Melchizedek is superior to Levi and his descendants. And it also means, in a roundabout way, that any descendant after the order of Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and also any of the Levitical priests. And I could end almost my sermon there, because that's what Paul's trying to say in those first 10 verses. Now he'll go on in the rest of this chapter, as I said earlier, to deal with Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is even more effective. It lasts longer. It's eternal. We'll talk about that next week. But today I just want you to grasp that first central principle, that the order of the priesthood of Christ, because it's after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to Moses to Aaron, to every Levitical priest and high priest that ever walked this earth. Now you notice Paul didn't prove this from logic. He didn't try to use his apostolic authority to assert this. He could have done that. How does he prove that Christ is superior? He goes back to the scriptures. He goes back to the Psalms. He goes back to the example of Abraham. And using two of the greatest Jews there's ever been, King David and Abraham, the Apostle Paul demonstrates incontrovertibly that Jesus Christ is superior in every way to the order of the Levitical priesthood. And what's he saying then? He's saying to every Jewish Christian sitting in the New Testament church, don't go back to the temple. You don't need to go back to the temple. Why would you trade Jesus Christ, who has a superior priesthood, who has made a superior sacrifice, why would you trade that for an inferior one in the temple, with an inferior priesthood in the temple, with an inferior sacrifice in the temple? That's what he's trying to get across to all his Jewish readers. Now, I've decided today not to go any further because I want to deal with one other subject that comes from this passage. And I want to take a few minutes before I close to deal with this subject. There are two principal subjects in this chapter that I need to really spend some time on because they generate a lot of confusion in people's minds. The first subject, which I'll talk about next week in more detail, is this. What is the Old Covenant and what is the New Covenant? What is the Old Testament and what is the New Testament? And the second part of this chapter will deal with that when we come to it. The other question I have to deal with, which naturally arises from the statements here, is what does this word tithe mean? What do we mean by tithing? And what relation has this word tithing got to the New Testament church today? Now, if you know anything about church history and theological studies, you will know that there are some people who don't believe that the principle of tithing applies to the New Testament church. They say that's Old Testament stuff. That's done away with in Christ. That's something to do with the nation of Israel. That's got nothing to do with us as New Testament Christians. You hear some people say that. I know why they say it, but I don't believe it. And I don't buy into it. And I'm just going to take a few minutes before we close today to show you why I don't think that adds up, makes sense from the Word of God. And it comes directly from the statements in Hebrews chapter 7, the central argument why I believe tithing applies to us today, the principle of it. Now let me just say this first. It is true that some aspects of tithing in the Old Testament do not apply to us. There are aspects of tithing that apply only to the nation of Israel. You'll see that they tithe, for example, shekels and certain animals, and they brought that to the temple. That obviously has no application to us, or no direct application to us as New Testament Christians. Or else everybody would come up with a bunch of shekels and a sheep and a goat every week to church. But what I want to talk to you today very simply is this. How does the principle of tithing apply to us today? Well, firstly, notice this. Notice that Abraham tithed before there was a nation of Israel. Abraham tithed before Moses was even born. Abraham tithed before the Levitical law was written. And we're told he paid a tenth to this guy, Melchizedek, who was what? A Gentile, not a Jew. Nothing to do with the nation of Israel. You'll also discover, if you read through the book of Genesis, that not only Abraham tithed, but in Genesis 28, you'll discover Jacob tithed. The grandfather taught the grandson the principle of tithing. Again, long before a nation emerged, long before the Levitical law was given, these men were paying tithes, getting a tenth of their income and dedicating it to God in order to thank God. But then turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Now I'm going to take this to the highest example of all. Because the Lord Jesus Christ also not only paid tithes, but commanded paying tithes. Even when he was scolding the scribes and Pharisees for their legalism in relation to tithing, he says in verse 23, "Woe unto you," of Matthew 23, "woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise, cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." But then he adds this statement, "These ought ye to have done." Christ says, you paid tithes, and you should have paid tithes. Christ not only mentions that they paid tithes, notice very clearly Christ commands paying tithes. In fact, you could almost take that phrase and say, Christ commands that they should be paying their tithes. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7. You say, how does that relate to Hebrews chapter 7? Yes, I know that Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham. I can see that connection. Oh, it goes much, much further than that. Much deeper than that. Who is the high priest ordained after the order of Melchizedek? Jesus Christ. What is the New Testament church? The body of Christ. Who is the head of the New Testament church? Jesus Christ. And surely if Melchizedek, who is an inferior type, he's an imperfect type of Jesus Christ, received tithes from Abraham, how much more should we pay tithes in the New Testament church to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a more perfect representation? He is the perfect type, anti-type of the type. And if Melchizedek received tithes, we should also pay tithes, I believe. Someone summed it up this way. They said, Abraham commenced it. Jacob continued it. Moses commanded it. Christ commended it. And who are you or I to cancel it? Who are you or I to cancel it? Right throughout redemptive history, we have this pattern of people taking a tithe and offering it up to the Lord as thanksgiving. And it has nothing to do with the law of Israel directly. It applies inside Israel and outside Israel. It's not exclusive to them. Now there are people who say, well, doesn't the Apostle Paul says, give out of your abundance? Yes. Doesn't the Apostle Paul says, give with a cheerful heart? Yes. But did Abraham not give out of a cheerful heart when he paid his tithes? Did Abraham not give out of his abundance when he paid his tithes? I was reading a person yesterday talking about this, and he said, if you say that tithes are binding on us today, that's legalism. They like to use that word to intimidate you. It's a bit like these people you read in the newspapers, they like to quote words like homophobia in order to intimidate you to not say anything against homosexuality. And there are these silly Christians, and they say, if you say you should pay tithes, you say, that's legalism. Well, I have a very simple question for you, for anyone who says that. If it's legalism to pay tithes, then that makes Jesus Christ the biggest legalist of all. That makes Abraham a legalist. That makes Moses a legalist. And I don't think you want to go there. Now, of course, there is a danger when you preach on a subject like this, that people just simply pay a tithe out of a forced feeling they have to do it, and they do it with a black face and a black heart and with the wrong motive. I know that. There are other people who do it because they think God's going to give them something back from it. They see it as an investment, hoping to get 100-fold in cash back from whatever they put in. And I know those are all dangers, but they were always dangers. Whether it was the time of Israel, whether it was the time of Abraham, there was always that danger that people would give with the wrong motive. One other argument, let me just throw out there, because I don't have time to go through this in any great detail. It is interesting that when the Apostle Paul is talking about the support of the New Testament church, what passages does he quote from? He quotes from the Levitical priesthood. And he demonstrates from the Levitical priesthood and the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus that just as they supported the work of God in the Old Testament through tithes, so he says those who work in the New Testament church must be also supported in the same way. Now, he doesn't specify a tithe directly, but notice he doesn't rule it out. He doesn't rule it out. And I have a very simple statement, a very simple question to ask. If under the new covenant of the New Testament, we receive greater promises and greater blessings, and under the old covenant of the Old Testament, God commanded that they pay a tithe and they paid a tithe, do you think we get a bargain deal in the New Testament here? Do you think we get some type of cheap grace now that we can undercut what the Old Testament saints gave to support the work of God? Do you think that's honorable? Do you think that's what God would require of us? Do you think God would get glory in such an attitude? No. I think you put all these verses together, and what you get is this simple statement that the tithe is the baseline, it's the basic where Christians must begin their giving to God. If God has given you an abundance above that, you give more. By all means, give more. Do it for the glory of God. But don't go below it. Don't go below it. I sure wouldn't want to get to heaven and meet Abraham and Jacob, especially that rascal Jacob, and say, and him saying, I give a tithe, and you'd say, well, I give 8%, or 7%, or 5%. No, don't go cheap on God. One last statement on this topic when we're here. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, when the Old Testament believers paid their tithes into the tabernacle and then into the temple to support the work of those ministries, they never paid them to the tabernacle or to the temple directly. Who were they giving that money to? They were giving it to God. That's who they were giving it to. They were doing it to honor the Lord. In the book of Philippians, Paul says that our giving must come from a heart of worship. It must be an act of worship. And the Bible says we don't worship any other person or any other institution but who? God. So on Sunday, when you give of your tithes and offerings, offerings are those things that are above the tithe, don't ever get it into your head that you're giving to any church or any individual. Don't say to yourself when you take your money at the beginning of the month or the end of the month, whenever it is, and set aside your portion you want to give to the Lord, don't say, well, I'm going to give this to the church, because you're not. You're giving it to the Lord in an act of worship to the Lord. Abraham gave it to Melchizedek, but he was really giving it to the Lord. Melchizedek was just simply the instrument that God gave them, gave Abraham, in order to facilitate Abraham making that sacrifice of worship. That's all. Now, people often ask you this other question, and I've been asked this. Who do you give your tithe to? Well, in Abraham's case, the only person he could give was a man who was ordained a high priest of the Most High God. There was no church. There was no nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel came, they gave it to their tabernacle, their temple, to support the work of God through the temple and through the tabernacle. And when you get to the New Testament, because there's no more temple, there's no more Levitical priesthood, and you can go home and check this for yourself, Every time the saints of God gather to give offerings and tithes, they give it through what? The local church. They don't go to any other body outside the local church. They always give it through the local church. If you go through the New Testament, you'll discover that. Now, why do they do that? Because in God's order, there's no higher body. There's no higher institution ordained by God than the church. Remember, the church was set up by who? By God. The role of the church was not man's idea. Those 12 apostles didn't get together on the day of Pentecost and say, you know, it'd be a good idea if we set up this organization. We'll call it the church. And we'll have elders and pastors and deacons. And we'll have various ministries like Sunday school ministry and YF ministry and outreach ministries. No. The order of the church was given by whom? Directly by God. You search through the New Testament, you'll find there is no higher body in the kingdom of God than the church of Jesus Christ. No higher body. And we as Christians, and I thank God we don't have a problem with this in this church, so I can make this statement, because I don't have to, I'm not targeting anybody when I say this, and I can say this with a clean conscience. We are commanded to pay our tithes through our local church. That's what the Bible teaches. And to pay it through any other way or to any other person directly is to not follow that pattern. Not follow that pattern. And to not follow that pattern is directly to attack the order of God. Is to set yourself above the order of God. Is to say that God's order lacks perfection, that when God came up with the church, that he made a mistake, that he should have come up with some other body. No, he didn't. And no, he won't come up with any other body. God ordained that the local church was to be the body that people were to give and pay their tithes and offerings. And likewise in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and temple was to be the body. And people were not excused paying because they didn't like a particular priest. Like Eli or Hophni and Phinehas, they still had to go and pay their tithes and offerings to it. So, put all that together. The principle of tithing, to me, is unmistakable and clear in the New Testament. And you know something? If you study church history, it's an amazing what you'll discover if you study church history. The very first piece of literature outside of the Bible that tells us how the New Testament church operated was called a document called the Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. You can look it up, Google it when you go home, and you'll see it online. It was the very first manual, you could say, of how the New Testament church operated. Now, I know it's not in the Bible, but it's the earliest revelation we have of how church history records how the early church practiced its services and its forms of worship. And you'll discover when you go to the Didache online that right in the middle of one of the key practices of the Didache of the early church was this, the tithe. The tithe. It's there, black and white. And all through church history, it doesn't matter when you're Methodist, Baptist, Anglican, Presbyterian, or even independent, you'll discover God's people have followed that principle that Abraham established when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. All down the ages. When I was a boy, my father insisted that all of his five children, when they received money, whether they earned it or were given it, they set aside 10%. And they were taught to bring it to God's house and to give it to God's work as an act of worship. And you know, today, 40 odd years later, I can say this. My father is still tithing. His five children still tithe. And now his grandchildren are paying their tithes into the work of God. The principle has continued on down through the ages. And you will never, ever regret. I've never met a person who regrets honoring God by paying their tithes to God. Never a person. You'll never outgive God. You'll never overcome God's goodness by your goodness, and His grace by your grace toward Him. but he asks you to set aside 10%. It's nothing, frankly speaking, to show your love and your thanksgiving to him. And you know, just because something can be done in a legalistic way doesn't mean it has to be done in a legalistic way. Abraham proved it doesn't have to be done in a legalistic way. Jacob proved it doesn't have to be done in a legalistic way. Jesus Christ proved it doesn't have to be done in a legalistic way. It can be done. It can be done for the glory and the goodness of God. You know, one last verse, and with this I close. You know one of the reasons God wants you and I to pay tithes? Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23. This was given to Israel, but the principle applies equally to anyone who gives unto the Lord. It says, thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Place his name there. The tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks. Now here's the reason. Not simply so that the priest can get fat in the tabernacle or be supported in the tabernacle. That's just a byproduct of that. Here's the real reason why God wanted Israel to pay their tithes. That thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. That's the reason. When you take of your money and you put it into that offering plate unto the Lord, that shows that you have a true fear of God and God's word. That means that you know that God, who has given you everything and asked you for a portion back in return, will take care of you with the other 90%. That's what it shows. That you believe him. That you trust in his sovereignty. That you trust in his grace and his goodness to you. And the children of Israel had to learn that lesson. And you and I have to learn that lesson. That everything we have is from the Lord. And when we give to him all, you can never outgive the Lord. I like the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12. He said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto him. And then he adds these words, this is your reasonable service. In other words, it's the very least you can do. Someone has saved you from sin and death and hell forevermore. It's the very least you can do is to give him an offering of thanksgiving and worship and adoration. Oh, salvation is so wonderful. God's grace is so amazing. God's blessing to us is so great that we of all nations in the world, in Singapore, we should be the first ones to want to give. We who have so much, we who have so many choices, we should be the first ones who say, Lord, let me give to you, to show my love for you and my thankfulness for you and what you have done for me. Let us pray.